Today I'll be reading from various experts from 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, and 4. 2, starting verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God per profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Chapter 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed.
The Lord be with you. As you've probably heard, we are beginning a new series today on Epiphany Sunday on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And before we jump into the text, I want to start with a brief overview because I recognize that not everybody here has been to church for many years. And when we say the word Holy Spirit, or the two words Holy Spirit, you're not quite sure what or who we are talking about. So whether this is brand new material for you or this is going to be a brief refresher course, let's open up our minds and our hearts and our lives to this wonderful person, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to move quickly. First of all, I want to talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. The most fundamental truth about the Holy Spirit, very simply, is that He is God. He is divine. He is often called the third person of the Holy Trinity. Of course, there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've been singing a lot about Him this morning. Because He is God, the Holy Spirit possesses all of the attributes of deity, all of them. So it would be true to say that the Holy Spirit is immortal and the Holy Spirit is eternal. He has had no beginning and He will have no end. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Some of His titles that describe Him in the Scripture bear witness to His deity. I'll move through these quickly. He is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Glory, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Judgment, the Spirit of Knowledge, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Power, the Spirit of Sonship, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of the Fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Understanding, and the Spirit of Wisdom. These are all the titles used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Of course, Jesus called him the Counselor and the Teacher. There's also some metaphors that would describe the ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests himself as God, and these metaphors are particularly enriching for those that do not come from a Pentecostal background, because they describe how the work of the Spirit is beyond our control, and that's important for us. Here are those biblical metaphors. He is the wind. He is fire. He is water. He is the cloud, or the Shekinah glory, and he is the dove. We will talk about those metaphors in later weeks. So the deity of the Holy Spirit, he is God. But secondly, and we can't miss this point, we need to talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Notice that we've been using a personal pronoun to describe him. We have called him he. Which brings up a big subject today because of the book, The Shack, where the Holy Spirit was depicted as a woman. I just want to say that I will not ever be calling the Holy Spirit she, but it's not because the Holy Spirit is masculine or male. It's because the Spirit is without gender, and when the Bible uses a personal pronoun to describe the Holy Spirit, it is for a specific purpose that we actually don't have time to get into today. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is a person with a personality. So, you know, it is never appropriate to talk about the Holy Spirit as an it. And this is actually a mistake that a lot of Christians make when you hear them pray or talking about the Holy Spirit. They seem to almost believe that the Spirit is an impersonal force that just emanates from God. But that's actually a heresy that was thrown out of the church in the fourth century. This next part's very important. Though the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. They are three distinct persons with three distinct personalities that mysteriously co-inhere together in what we call the Godhead. Not three gods, one God existing in a community of three persons. So it's not a matter of there being one God who chooses to wear three different hats. So one day he really needs to be a father, so he is the Father, but then he needs to come to earth to redeem creation. So he takes off the Father hat and puts on the Son hat, and the Father becomes the Son. No, the Father has never become the Son. And Jesus also is not the Holy Spirit, though he gives the Holy Spirit to us as a gift. They are three distinct persons. So it would be safe to say that though the Holy Spirit is powerful, he is not simply a power or the power that God sends us. He is more than that. He is a person. In the scriptures, the Holy Spirit has all of the attributes of a person. He hears, he sees, he feels, he speaks, he thinks, he responds, he issues forth commands. As any person, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira held back some of the money from the apostles, but indicated that they had given it all away. And Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "You have not lied to man, you have lied to the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit responds to us when we don't tell the truth like any other person would. We are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit or insult the Holy Spirit. Now, I need you to listen to me very, very strongly as I say this next statement. It is very possible for a Christian or a church or a Christian community to not be experiencing all the fullness of the Holy Spirit that they would like to be, and that isn't necessarily because we are lacking the presence of the Holy Spirit, but simply because we have insulted him and he has shut himself up. It's not that he is not here, it's that he is grieved because of the way in which we have lived, and he is waiting for us to discern with his help where and when we insulted him so we can make it right, so that times of refreshing can come once again. Are you with me? It's what's true of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is exactly the same as our relationship with our spouse. If I want Myrna to flourish in our marriage, if I want her to be all that she is, sort of the best version of Myrna with me, it's never going to happen if I continually insult her, or if I grieve her because of unkindness, or if I pull myself away from her. If I say, come on, honey, I want you to be everything that you can be with me, but I continue to say things and do things that insult her, well, we have the expression. We say, that husband is shutting his wife down. Exactly. We can shut the Holy Spirit down. It doesn't mean that our actions control God. It means that God, the Spirit, has feelings, and we need to be very careful how we approach him as a person. Thirdly, a brief history of the Holy Spirit. Where's the first time that we see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible? Jim? Yes. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The Spirit co-created the entire universe with the Father and with the Son. We see in verse 3 the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. He's hovering over the chaos. We sang about that today. He's hovering over the mess, and he brings order and beauty to the mess. We see in the creation story that the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes what the Father speaks. So the Father says, through his word, let there be light, and the Spirit accomplishes the word of God, which is really important because churches need to get a grip on the fact that we never want to just be a Bible church where we love the Bible, preach the Bible, memorize the Bible, thump the Bible, 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 but marginalize the Holy Spirit by ignoring his gifts to the church. That would be very unhealthy for us. Neither do we want to be a church that says, oh, we're a Holy Ghost church, we're a Holy Spirit church, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but somehow we marginalize the Bible by not teaching it, reading it as Christians. We always want to be a Word and Spirit church. Should be at least two amens after. Okay, thanks, Kalita. Glad you're in church today. When God created Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that he breathed his life, or his breath, it's the same word as the word spirit, into Adam's nostrils, and he became a life-giving spirit. Most conservative theologians believe that Adam was the first temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved into him, and he was fully alive, but all of that changed when Adam and Eve sinned. They spiritually died. You know the story, a sad story, and they ceased to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus made this very clear with his own disciples when he said, after I go away, I will send you another, talking about the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus said, now he is with you, but then he will be in you. Up until the moment when the Holy Spirit was in the disciples, they only experienced the Holy Spirit in the same way that people in the Old Testament did. And this is beautiful, but the second time God breathes life into people and makes them spiritually alive the way the Father did with Adam is after Jesus rose from the dead. He appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we believe that at that point, the disciples were regenerated. They came to life in a way that they weren't before. There was still a lot more. The day of Pentecost was still to come. Through the whole Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present and active, particularly seen in the way in which he anointed men and women for certain tasks. He came upon priests and prophets and kings and soldiers and craftsmen and artists and musicians and leaders of various types. The presence of the Holy Spirit then began to intensify around the birth of Jesus. We read a lot about the Spirit in the early parts of the Gospels. The Spirit begins to crescendo in the life of Jesus following his baptism when the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. From that point forward, Jesus does nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. And then after his ascension back to heaven on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is unleashed upon the church in a way that he had never been on earth before, and now he could be unleashed because Christ's finished work was accomplished. And what becomes very evident in the book of Acts and in the Pauline epistles is that the Christian life is a supernatural life, or it isn't anything at all. The Christian life is a supernatural life because it involves the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, it's only because the Holy Spirit has drawn that person and given them the grace to say yes to God. When a person becomes a Christian, they become a Christian because they are awakened and regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. When a Christian changes or takes baby steps of obedience, when we are transformed, when we are healed, when we are set free, when we live with courage as Christians, it is only because the Holy Spirit has been unleashed in our lives. We can do nothing that merits anything at all. The only thing that counts is life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that we have been reminded of some of these foundational things, I want us to explore what Paul called the ministry of the Spirit. And because of time, we didn't have the opportunity to read this text, but I think you have it up on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, those five words, the ministry of the Spirit. And if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do, you want to look at that text and what is around it. That little phrase is the interpretive clue to what Paul is describing in this powerful text that was just read to us. The occasion for this letter is that Paul is trying to convince the Corinthian Christians of his own apostolic authority and that his words are authoritative. The reason he is needing to do this is because the Corinthians doubted that Paul was a bona fide apostle. I don't think Paul was impressive enough for the Christians in Corinth. The Corinthians were all about sophistry. They were about wisdom and about sounding and looking intelligent and brilliant. And according to them, Paul, though he was very brilliant, did not sound brilliant and did not communicate in Corinthian kind of ways. He kept talking about the simplicity of Jesus and him crucified. He kept bringing that up over and over and over. And they said, let's move beyond Christ crucified. And he said, no, we can't. That's the core of everything. So here in this letter, he's basically saying, look, you guys, I'm the real deal. I'm a true apostle. I speak with authority. And as a result of that, you should listen to me and take heed to what I say. And then he tells them that the authority that he has is because of the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in his life and teaching. And what happens as a result of Paul's teaching is that he describes to us not only the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is offered to every single life that is here today. So here we go. Quickly, first of all, three metaphors of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the fragrance of Christ. This is one of the first verses I memorized as a young man. I don't know how old I was, probably in my teens or 20s, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. For we are to God the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To one, it is the fragrance of life, and to the other, it is the fragrance of death. Isn't it amazing that the verse that I memorized as an 18-year-old is still so screwed into my brain and heart? I love this verse. I love it because all of us know that of all of our five senses, the sense of smell is the most connected to our memory. And so if you walk into a forest and you smell the magnificent smells that only a forest can give, you are taken back to the experience of being a young child the first time that your mom or your dad took you camping, or the first time you went to kids' camp. You can walk into a grocery store, and when you smell the produce, you remember days in which your mom or your dad used to cut up the fresh produce, and you are taken back. Memory, smell, the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life becomes a walk down memory lane for whoever who gets close to you. Back when I was a student at Canadian Bible College, I think I was 18 or 19, I was one sad fellow because Myrna and I had just spilled the beans about how we felt about each other. And then I immediately went away to school, and she was in Calgary, I was in Regina, and you know, kids, those of you kids that are here, the internet hadn't been invented. There was no FaceTiming, there was no email, there was no texting, I couldn't just pick up my cell phone and say, hey honey, how are you doing? We talked for 10 minutes every Sunday. Why? The old timers will tell you, because long distance calls were the cheapest on Sunday. So once a week, we got to talk. It was very awkward. I was a mess. I was an absolute mess. I was suffering from homesickness of the worst kind. And one day, I was in the long hall at the old college in Regina, walking from the dorms to the dining hall, past the gymnasium. I'm all by myself, feeling horrible. There's another young girl, a student, coming towards me. I don't know who she is, who she was. I don't know if I made eye contact with her. I don't know if I said hello to her. All I know is that when she passed me, she got my attention. And I turned and looked, and I thought, I've smelled that before. And I went running after her, and I said, excuse me. She said, yeah, would you happen to be wearing Estee Lauder Youth Dew perfume? She said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. I said, good. Do you mind if I just stand here close to you for about a minute? And I don't know, she must have liked me because she said, yeah, sure, go ahead. I think when she found out that she reminded me of my beloved, it wasn't so exciting for her, but she became, listen, an icon of Myrna. And it wasn't the sight or the touch, thankfully. It wasn't what I heard. It was what I smelled. She had the same fragrance of the one that I loved. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will remind you of things that I told you. Oh, by the way, there should never be any concern among us that if we take 4 weeks to talk about the Holy Spirit, that maybe we're on a dangerous path, that we're somehow going to forget about Jesus. Just the opposite. You actually can't get Jesus right without the Holy Spirit. He is a spotlight on Jesus. Number two, the Holy Spirit produces a letter of Christ in each one of our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 3, you show that you are a letter of Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. As a result of the Holy Spirit in us, we are now the communication of Jesus Christ to the world. We are Christ's personal correspondence to people out there that don't know anything about Christ. But notice that there's a pattern that must exist in this unique correspondence metaphor. We must learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Jesus imprints the person of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, and as we listen to what the Spirit is saying, and we listen to what the Spirit is doing, and we take steps of obedience, we then become the direct correspondence of Jesus Christ to the world by our direct obedience of what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are saying to us. Jesus made this clear when he said to his disciples, "You will be brought before kings and governors to be a witness to them, but don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of my Father will tell you exactly what to say." But we need to be listening to the voice of the Spirit. We are the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing. We are the letter of Christ, Christ's own correspondence. And thirdly, we are clay pots containing the treasure of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Oh, I love that metaphor. And it reveals, I think, one primary truth that as clay pots, as jars of clay, we are weak and we are powerless and we are insecure. We're not impressive. We are clay pots, often cracked and damaged and used up by others in destructive and hurtful ways. However, the text tells us that our value lies not in our capacity to outwardly impress people by how intelligent we are or beautiful we are, nor does our value lie in the personal history that we have in how we have used this clay pot, but rather our value lies solely in our capacity right now to simply possess the treasure, which is Jesus Christ. That is what makes us special. We are clay pots containing something invaluable. Look at what follows, verse 8. We are, by the way, here's what the Spirit-filled life looks like. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Why are we not crushed? Because we have the treasure in us. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. I really want us to get our heads and our hearts around this. This is what we can expect the Spirit-filled life to look like. It means we're going to be hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Maybe some of you feel that way right now. Maybe you are living with pressure. Pressure from within, pressure from without. You are being hard-pressed. Maybe some of you are living with doubt, self-doubt. You can't do it. You feel like you can't do it. Theological doubt. You're not sure. You're not sure about this. You're not sure about me. You're not sure about the church. Doubts. This is part of the Spirit-filled life. We all doubt. I doubt. You doubt. This is what we can expect. Ridicule. It says we're persecuted. Criticism. We are struck down. We're misrepresented. Maybe you can relate to this today. This is what we can expect. That in our bodies, the clay pots, we carry the treasure of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, which implies that we carry with us the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, all four in this body. Which means to say that if we want to be a Christian and we say suffering will not be a part of our life, then we are not paying attention to the treasure. Because the treasure, Christ himself, suffered along with us as a man. And it's because we carry around in our body the person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we can live with confidence that the pressure of this life will not destroy us. It will not consume us. Just as the text says, we are persecuted but not abandoned. We are knocked down but not knocked out. Why? Because these things did not consume Jesus. He overcame them. He experienced it all with us and for us, and he came through the other side in resurrection. He is the one who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So quickly to summarize, the three actions of the Holy Spirit that sort of float around these three metaphors. The first one is simply that the Holy Spirit is imprinting the person of Christ on our hearts for the sake of the world. All three metaphors describe that action. Matt told me a beautiful story this last week. He said that last year, there was a woman who came to the church to receive a Christmas hamper. And she was so touched by the hamper that this year she showed up and she said, I want to volunteer in the hamper program. So this is a very sharp lady, and so Matt and Courtney and Lindsay put her to work. She got one of our offices for part of the time. She worked and worked and worked alongside Christian people. She was there on Saturday in the big hamper giveaway, giving it all away, and then all of a sudden the hamper program was over. But this woman claims to be an atheist. And she came and met with Matt this week, and she just said, I just can't leave this place. I just want to stay here, and I'm not one of you guys. I'm not a Christian, but what's with you guys? And Matt took a half an hour and walked her through the whole story of Jesus and then invited her to come on Monday night and said, come, we need you. We want you. Come and discover Christ as we continue to discover Christ. Listen, church, you are the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. That's what this is about. How? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is giving us life as opposed to death. Chapter 3, verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter which kills, but of the Spirit that gives life. He's also giving us righteousness as opposed to condemnation. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Talking about comparing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the ministry of Moses, who brought the Ten Commandments. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, talking about the old covenant and the work of the law in revealing our sin, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? So when the Holy Spirit is doing his work and the Holy Spirit is unleashed upon us, though we may feel convicted about certain things in our life, we never feel condemned. If you walk away from church feeling a spirit of condemnation, you did not receive that from the Holy Spirit. You received that from the accuser of the brethren, from Satan. He accuses and condemns. Romans 8, who is he who condemns? Not Jesus. He is the one who justifies. He's the one who declares righteous, and the Holy Spirit makes that justification experiential to us. We have this sense of being adopted. We're now in his family. We're forgiven. We're loved. All of these wonderful experiences are ours as a result of the Holy Spirit. And the third action of the Holy Spirit, and we mustn't miss this, the Spirit is freeing us to actually look and see the changes that he is performing in us and performing in the people that are around us. Now, I've been preaching the NIV for, I don't know, 20, 25 years, maybe 30, but in my youth, before the NIV was translated, almost all of us in the Alliance were using the New American Standard Version. So I learned this text in the New American Standard Version, and I want to read it to you. It goes like this. This is chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But we all, speaking of all of us Christians, with unveiled face, in other words, there's no need to hide what is truly here, beholding as in a mirror, looking at ourselves in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So as we look at ourselves, we actually see the glory of the Lord coming back. We are being transformed or slowly changed into the same image as Jesus from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is so liberating because it implies that as we welcome more of the Holy Spirit into our lives, we will not view ourselves with self-loathing or with condemnation, but rather we will witness the slow, sure change that he is making in our character. So is there anything required of us? Or do we just get up and go through our day and this automatically happens? Are we automatically the fragrance of Christ, the correspondence of Christ? Are we automatically living in the reality that this treasure is in a clay pot and as a result we can sustain whatever life throws our way? Is there anything that we need to do in response to this? Yes. Three responses in our text. The first one is renounce. We must renounce those things in our lives that grieve, quench, and insult the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Our tendency would be to make this point the big downer in the sermon. Oh, this has been so good, and until we heard that we're supposed to renounce something. Shoot. But listen, listen. It would not make any sense at all if we wanted more of the Spirit of grace in our lives to hold on to grudges and unforgiveness. If we want the Spirit of grace, we must renounce those areas in our lives where we are not offering grace to others. If we want the Spirit of truth in our lives, it goes without saying that we need to renounce all lying and deception and worldviews that are built on deception. Why would we watch and listen to things where the worldview is so diametrically opposed to the worldview of God? Why would we do that? We need to renounce those things in our lives that keep the Holy Spirit from descending and having his full impact in our lives. If we want the Spirit of holiness, it just goes without saying that we're going to give up impurity as he reveals the impurity of our life. We call that repentance. But the beautiful thing about it is that in repentance, you never just turn your face away from sin and just turn it somewhere else. You always turn from sin to Jesus Christ, who embraces us, who fills us with the Spirit and says, come on, abide in me, walk with me, we're doing this together. It's never just I have to stop sinning, it's I need you, Jesus. It's both. It's no to this, it's yes to him. And the Holy Spirit is here to actually help us turn from sin to Christ. We don't have to do that in our own strength. He is here to help us with all of it, but there must be a response. So secondly, we behold. We turn our backs on sin. We turn our faces towards him. The whole text is about beholding. The last verse in the chapter, verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We fix our eyes on Christ. And then finally, and this is my last point. In order to experience all that the Holy Spirit has for us, we need to show up. Interesting, we heard that last week. Chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, speaking about the ministry of the Spirit, therefore, in light of this, since we have such hope, we are very bold. To be bold doesn't mean that we're not afraid anymore. To be bold means that we do not let the fear keep us stuck where we are, because the voice of Jesus through the Spirit has spoken to us and he has said, I want you to step in this direction, and we do it. We step up. We step into the Jordan River, anticipating that the Jordan is going to part, but we step in before it parts. It means marching around the walls of Jericho 7 times before the walls begin to crumble. It means stepping out of the boat in the midst of the storm and heading towards Jesus, even though we've never walked on water before. We simply get out of the boat because Jesus has told us to do it. Encountering the Spirit demands that we cease choosing to have control of our own lives and the outcomes of our lives. Living life in the Spirit is bringing our lives under the lordship of Jesus and saying, okay, what next? Now the question is, who is adequate for such a life? Here's where we close. Chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent through the Spirit who gives us life. There was a time in my life as a Christian where I lived completely ignorant and independent of the Holy Spirit. And I had, For me, it was a very dramatic day and a very dramatic moment when I recognized that I was living life in my own strength and I was missing out on the biggest part of the Christian life. And there was a breaking, and there was a surrendering, and there was a fresh filling, and there was a new sense that I am under the authority of Jesus Christ, and if I'm going to accomplish anything of my life that matters, it's going to be through the Holy Spirit, or it's not going to happen. And I'm wondering if there are some folks here today, and you're a Christian, but you have neglected the person of the Spirit. And he's just graciously pressing in on your heart today, and he's saying, hey, why don't you invite me to do something new and fresh in you? And whatever it is that I'm pressing on you to renounce, do it. I'll help you do it. Before we have the Lord's Supper, let's just take a moment of quiet, and let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Draw an imaginary circle around yourself, and it's just you now and the Holy Spirit. Is He inviting you to do something? Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, enlarge our capacity to see you, to understand this glorious gospel, and to respond with joy to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Take away all of the fear that we might have around the subject, and we pray for all that is required to take a step into you as you take further steps into us.